Many of you know that this is not my first profession. For years, I worked for 3M and for some other companies. And during that course of time where I was in kind of the industry and in commercial ventures, I had the opportunity to travel quite a bit. I got the chance to travel all around the world, see lots of different sites and things, and all sorts of different places around the world. And in flying around the world, I took a lot of flights. I think my record for flights was 19 flights in 19 days, four continents and seven countries. And so in all that flying, of course, actually when the plane was about to take off, and especially at the beginning, I would get really nervous as the plane took off. And there were a few flights in the middle of the flight where there was severe turbulence. There was one time when the plane dropped straight down for about 2 seconds. And when I mean straight down, I mean straight down. The cup in front of me kind of levitated off of the little platform and then crashed and fell. Everyone in the plane screamed. I screamed like a 12-year-old girl. I don't know. It maybe didn't demonstrate my faith very much, but the more I flew, and of course we did obviously land and I was fine, and the more we flew and the more flights I got under my belt, the more confidence that I had when I would go and fly and travel. But I still would get some butterflies in my stomach every time I would go to get on that plane. I'll tell you that once I got on that plane, on the takeoff, any turbulence and landing, and that's when my faith was demonstrated, how much I trust the pilots, how much I trust the airlines, how much I trust the Almighty, that it wasn't my time to die, all those kinds of things, that's when I would demonstrate my faith. But my faith was really tested leading up to then. So once I'm strapped in to the seat, there's not much I can do about it. Then it's all about the pilot and the airline and Boeing and Airbus and the faith that I have or do not have in them. But my faith was really demonstrated when I'd go and I booked the ticket. I'd show up to the airport. I'd give them my bags and pray that I would see them again. Sometimes I have more faith than other parts of the plane. And then when I get on the plane, that's when my faith was really tested, because your faith is tested when you have to be obedient. Once you're on the flight and you're flying, there's not much you can do about it other than just pray, oh Lord, my God, and you go through that flight. But your faith is really tested when you have to take those and the obedience, and you have to weigh, I had to be obedient and get on the flight because that was my job. But our faith is really tested when we step out. Now, the same is true when we share our faith. The decision to enter into the conversation is really where our faith is tested. Once we've opened that door and we've started talking about Jesus, then sometimes we say, oh Lord, take this conversation where it needs to go. But that initial entering into that conversation, that's where our faith is tested. And then God's faithfulness is demonstrated when we're in that conversation. Now, the problem with this analogy is that some of you will be really worried that you might enter into that conversation and then crash and burn. That's where the airplane analogy might go sideways. But I think we have the advantage of knowing that we are not personally responsible for the outcome of the conversations. We are responsible for the obedience to have those conversations when the opportunity presents itself. This morning, we're going to look at the Great Commission. And in the newsletter, I gave some insights about the first few verses of the scripture. As much as I wanted to fit it all in, we want the moms to go out to lunch or do whatever the fathers have arranged to celebrate them. So we're not going to go through all of the points. I put some in the newsletter. But I did want to come back to one point from the opening verses, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 17. And it says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And just like the airlines, even though I've flown 500,000 air miles, and I get a little nervous when we hit turbulence, I still got on that next plane because that's what my job required. And if I didn't get on that plane, I'd get fired. In the corporate world, doubts and fear doesn't excuse disobedience. Now, fortunately, but we will miss out on opportunities and blessings when we allow our doubts and our fears to keep us from having those conversations or keep us from talking about our faith. Over the last few weeks, we talked about Jesus' peace. This peace that isn't just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of fulfillment, it is the presence of wholeness, it's the presence of purpose. And I keep using that word, purpose. This shalom, Jesus' peace, is not just the time when no one is arguing with us. It's really about a life that is fuller and wholer and more purposeful. That's Jesus' peace. So I keep using the word purpose, and if you've been here the last 3 or 4 weeks, you've probably noticed that I keep hitting that word, purpose, 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 purpose. And you may have asked yourself, great, Ken, I know I need this peace, this shalom, this life of fullness and wholeness and purpose. What's part of our purpose? Well, here we go. The Great Commission. It says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, we're going to look at these verses from a few different angles. It's kind of how I approach Scripture generally. And first, you know, who is giving this command? That's kind of an obvious question, right? Jesus. It says right in the text, Jesus. But there's more to it than that. So, if you notice in the scripture, there's this word, therefore. Go therefore. Now, I'm not a lawyer. I don't play one on television. And I'll leave legalese interpretations to Ron Seiler and some of the other actual lawyers who are professionals in the industry. But I can tell you with some degree of confidence that whenever you see a therefore, whenever you see this therefore, it's going to point you back to what it is therefore-ing from. So therefore go, it tells me that I need to back up in Scripture and find out what I'm therefore-ing from. So we're going to do that. We're going to go back a verse here. And in verse 16, Jesus said, verse 18, I need my glasses. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it wasn't just, I think you might want to go do this. It's not, you know, if you get around to it and you feel the inclination, you should do this. The Jesus to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, how much authority? All. Hey, Ken, did Jesus get some of the authority? No, he got all authority in heaven and earth, and it's that Jesus that gives us the Great Commission. The second thing I ask is, to whom was Jesus speaking? Well, we know he was speaking to the 11. Again, it says that in the scripture. But in that 11, this command to go, therefore, and make disciples, that was given to Peter, who had denied him 3 times, denied even knowing Jesus. It was given to doubting Thomas that we talked about in the previous weeks. It was given to James and John, who at one point were arguing about how they could get on the right hand and left hand of God and were more concerned about their position in the kingdom than they were in about fulfilling the needs. This command was given to Thaddeus and James, the son of Alphaeus, who aside from being listed with the disciples were so unremarkable that they don't really show up anywhere else in Scripture. It was to those 11 that Jesus was talking. He wasn't talking to seminary grads or trained public speakers. He was talking to fishermen and tax collectors and religious zealots who wanted to overthrow the government. He wasn't talking to people with perfect resumes or unquestionable character or unimpeachable histories. He wasn't talking to people who weren't perfect, because that's just how God works. God calls and uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things through his empowerment. Jesus started humanity with a couple of people who couldn't obey one simple command not to eat that one particular piece of fruit. That's how he started humanity. He saved humanity with Noah. Noah, who upon landing the ark, his first agricultural feat was to plant a vineyard and then get passed out drunk. He He used that Noah to save humanity. He used a serial liar, Abraham, who any time he got in a pickle just lied about who his wife was. He used a stuttering murderer named Moses to save his people and lead them out of Egypt. God used this pimply-faced shepherd boy to kill Goliath and unite the nation. That same pimply-faced shepherd boy became King David, who God used in spite of his adultery. God used his adulteress Bathsheba and David to bring forth Solomon, who built the temple, even though he was a polygamist extraordinaire. He used a racist preacher, Jonah, who wouldn't go to Nineveh because he didn't want to preach to those people. He used him to save a city from destruction. God uses the imperfect. He doesn't use the perfect examples or the perfect person to do his will, because that perfect person might get puffed up, get a big head, take the glory for themselves because of their talents and their abilities. God uses tragically flawed individuals so that God's power can be on full display. On their own, the 11 that he gave this command to were train wrecks of humanity. They would not be the people that I chose to start a movement to change the world. But God used these cowards. He used these deniers. He used these doubters. He used these fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots. He used those people. And through his call and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, those people changed the world by telling the world about Jesus. You might thank goodness this is a command for them. Well, let's take a look at the text. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, God gives this command, and he says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. And then he goes on and says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, part of the commands that the disciples are to teach are the first part of this verse, which is the command to go. And so, my friends, we aren't off the hook here. The scripture is not a Bible history lesson about something that was commanded the disciples. It is part of the commands that the disciples were instructed to teach the world as they made them disciples. And us, as disciples of Christ, are part of this command. Okay, Jesus, with all authority, gave this command to the disciples, who are to teach all of us to observe this command. What's the command? So our text is out of Matthew, but in each of the Gospels and in the first chapter of Acts, there are also these great commissions, and we're going to read through all of them, and I've taken the liberty of highlighting a few words as we go through and just kind of take a mental note of the similarities across all of the great commissions in the Gospels in the first chapter of Acts. We'll start with Matthew 28, which we just read, and it says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's Matthew. The next verses come from Mark chapter 16. "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any gifts of the Holy Spirit." The next section comes from Luke chapter 24, and it says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of the sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father," that's the Holy Spirit, "upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed from power on high." From John 20, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. "So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so there's some similarities across all of these, and I picked out six, and they are going and being sent. Multiple times throughout this, it's go or be sent. The second is being the witness of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel and the repentance of the forgiveness of sins, make disciples and teach them to observe what Jesus commands, baptize them, and the Holy Spirit to empower them. Now, we're going to save the last two for some future teachings, but we're going to take a few minutes to go through the first four today. So the first one, going and being sent. This does not mean that you have to pack your bags and head to Africa or New Guinea to witness to the ends of the earth. That's not what this is saying. However, going or being sent does mean that you can't just sit back in your life, your normal life, and go with purpose. Going and being sent is less about location and more about your intention. Go, be sent. It's about purpose. There's that word again. We're called to live our lives not as aimless wanderers roaming around the planet finding something to occupy our attention until we've used up our time and oxygen and return to the dust from whence we come. That is not what we're called. We're not wanderers. We're sent. We're not wasting our time. We have a purpose, and that's to know Jesus and to make him known. Over the last couple of weeks, I've talked a little bit about the mission of the village and how we bring it to life in 2026. And in the past few weeks, we talked about focusing on God. And really, in the next few months, we want to become a church that prays, that's known as the church that prays. I love in the future, once we go meet some random person in Baldwin in the street and say, hey, do you know about the village church? And they said, yeah, the village. That's that church that prays. I would love for that to be how everyone sees us, and not just sees us. This isn't about some sort of advertising or something like that. This is who we are, and if we're really authentically that and known to be that, that's an incredible vision for our future. In loving one another. Over the next few months, we want to make sure that no one does life alone. When people come to a church, they should feel the love of the church, and they should know that they don't have to go through life alone. And out. Where we serve our neighbors, I'm going to suggest two objectives that we as a church grab a hold of, and not just the church, that we individually grab a hold of. Beliefs be visible. Life. That we're approachable by people who encounter us day to day. Visible, so people know that we're Christ followers. Approachable, what we don't want to be is that church that condemns sinners for sinning. Because if we're condemning sinners for sinning, then we should be condemning me because I'm a sinner saved by grace who is a sinner. You are sinners saved by grace. And it's not about beating people over the head with scripture and beating them into submission to Christ. That is not our act. That is not how we go about witnessing. We need to be visible, but also approachable. They should know that if they come to us and ask us to pray, that we're going to pray with them, we're going to love them, and we're going to help them and listen to them. That requires a commitment on our part. Once you start being vulnerable and approachable, people might approach you. And so as we commit to that as a church and individually, we need to be willing to follow through. Now, how do we be visible and approachable? So I've got a couple of ideas, and these are just ideas, right? And so I was browsing through doom scrolling in... I saw these two t-shirts. There we go. So, gonna be clear, this is not a t-shirt sale. I have no connection with these vendors, and I'm not saying you should go out and buy these shirts. I'm just saying this is an idea for me, how I can be visible and approachable. And I love the one on the left here. It just invites people, if they've got a problem, to tap my shoulder. And I love that. So whether I'm in the line in the supermarket or at the pharmacy, or I'm looking at the Wellings, I don't know. Your son Dave is awesome, by the way. Thank you. Wherever I am in my day, visible that I believe in Christ. I've been going to the gym. I would love to be able to see. But I've been going to the gym and lifting weights, and I go to Planet Fitness 2 to 3 times a week, and I've been pretty faithful with that. I saw this shirt probably 6 months ago, and I didn't want to lift it because I wasn't lifting heavy. I didn't want to be a bad witness for Christ. But now I'm starting to lift heavy, so now I bought the shirt, and I wore it on Friday when I went and lifted. And again, this is a silly idea, right? And I'm not saying that this is your idea or your witness, but for me, how can I be visible and approachable to the people that I might not know day to day, but how can you be visible to them? Now, the greatest ministry are the people that are already in our lives, that already know that we're Christians, that we've got the kind of relationship with, to that where they would come to us. That's our greatest mission field. But how else can we be visible and approachable individually or as a church? I'm going to assign some homework. And so next week, we're going to try something a little bit different, probably in the service. We're going to try something a little different, so I'm scaring you. And those of you who are new visiting our church, this isn't how we usually do things. So we're going to try something a little bit different next week. And I would love to get your ideas for how we as a church or we individually can be more visible and approachable, how we can be a church that prays, how we can be a church where nobody does life alone. I'd like in this next week for you to think through some of those ideas. And I'm going to ask you for those ideas next week. And we're going to try this again, something different that we've never done in this church. But that's the part of the homework, is to think through how we can be in the church, how we can live out those three up, in, and out, how we can live those out and really turn them into action. This is probably the easiest and the hardest thing to do. Jesus wasn't asking the disciples to explain the deep intricacies of systematic theology. And he wasn't asking the disciples to witness something, be a witness for something that they didn't see. He asked them to be witnesses. Now, I'm not sure how I got into this legal definition kick, but a witness in the courtroom is not allowed to testify to things that they didn't see. Now, I do have extensive experience watching TV courtroom dramas, and I've watched enough TV courtroom dramas to know that when there's a witness on the stand and they start testifying to what someone told them happened or what they think might have happened but didn't actually see, I know that the opposing counsel is going to stand up and say, "I object, hearsay." Jesus is not asking us to be witnesses to things that we didn't see, that we didn't witness, that we didn't experience. You can't be a witness for what you haven't experienced. I'm going to pause there. I know some of you are thinking, but scripture, we'll get there. You can't be a witness to what you haven't experienced. And in 1 Peter 3:15, it says this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." We should be prepared to be a witness to what we have seen, a witness to why we have hope in our lives. I'm sorry, Hope, I just randomly looked at you. Why we have the hope of Christ in our lives. We're glad that you're in our life too, I keep embarrassing her, and I'm really sorry. We should be prepared to explain what our story is, what our experience is. We should be prepared knowing and being able to describe this. So in business, for 2 years, I did a rotation as a Lean Six Sigma black belt, which basically means that I was in charge of these projects for efficiency, but I was given absolutely no authority whatsoever to make anyone do anything. In retrospect, it was really good preparation for being a pastor. And so as a Six Sigma black belt, we had all these tools, and we're going to actually use one of them next week. But one of the tools I want to talk about this week is what we call the elevator speech, where the idea is if, as a black belt, if I had a project that I needed to run and I needed funding, I need to be prepared for those random interactions with senior managers where I might be in an elevator, and rather than standing in awkward silence, I could use that 20 to 30 seconds to give that pitch to why this project was important, or to give that idea as to why this thing needed to happen. Or if I needed to recruit a scientist to take their free time and work on my project, even though they won't get paid for it, or I couldn't give them any incentives, I had to be ready to give that short explanation. We're going to do that this morning. And again, this is not something that we've done before in the church that I know of, but we're going to take just a few minutes. And the sheets that I handed out, I'm going to have you write out your testimony. This is not paragraphs. This is not pages. This is sentences. And because all pastors need some sort of acronym or acrostic in their sermon, we're going to follow the PATH to witnessing. And PATH stands for problem, action, transformation, and history. What do I mean by those words? So the problem. In your life, when you came to Christ, there's a problem, or else you wouldn't have taken action. And so my problem was that I was raised in the church, and the action, Jesus in a dream, and this is, again, my story, doesn't have to be yours, in a dream, Jesus showed me that gap between what I knew and what I really believed and lived. And knowing that that gap was there, I knew what my future meant, and that was really the action that Jesus took. The transformation, when I called out to him, I said, Jesus, I need you in my life. He changed me from the inside out. And I was a foul-mouthed, God-hating individual. I was self-centered. And he hasn't changed everything in me. I'm still self-centered at times. But he's transformed me over the years. And he's humbled me. And I needed that. And since then, the history since he came into my life and changed my life, my history is that I found peace, real peace, God's peace in my life. He's given me that peace, and he's given me purpose in my life. That's my God story in about four sentences. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is we're going to take about 5 minutes. I'm going to pull up my phone, and we're going to start a timer. I want to take 5 minutes, and I want you to actually take that 5 minutes to write down your story. What was the problem you struggled with? What is the action you took and God's response? What is the transformation that happened? And it could be immediate, or it could be over time, like my story. And what's the history? Why are you still a Christian? Just one sentence. And that's challenging, a lot harder than it seems. We're going to take 5 minutes and do this. If you don't know Jesus in your life like that, feel free to take this time to grab one of the cards. If there's a prayer request, if there's something else that you need in your life, feel free to do that. We're going to take 5 minutes. All right, I've talked enough. 5 minutes. All right. If I didn't give you enough time to finish, my apologies. Take time to finish. Second part of the homework, so one part of homework is to think through ideas about how we can better be a church that prays, how we can make sure nobody does life alone, how we can be approachable and visible. Second piece of homework, share your Jesus story with one person. It doesn't have to be a random stranger. It doesn't have to be. Just get that experience, get that inertia to share your experience just once. And then pray for God to give you the opportunity to do it again. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do a show of hands next week, but please take this opportunity and have those conversations. Have those conversations within your family. All right, let's move on. When you do share with someone, it may or may not open up the opportunity to tell them how they can know Jesus the way that you do, the way that Jesus transformed your life. And that brings us to proclaiming the gospel. Now, proclaiming the gospel, I'm a little aside to my kids. So they're probably chuckling because we use the up, in, and out triangle, and they have a little PTSD from seeing the triangle all the time, again and again and again and again and again every time. And now I'm going to do the ABCs. So in this church, we say that knowing Jesus is as simple as ABC. A, admit that you need God in your life the way God is supposed to be in your life. B, believe that Jesus dying on the cross, that simple, that paid for your penalty of sin. And then, but if that's too hard, Karl Barth, who is a Swiss theologian, he read and wrote and taught multiple books in theology over several decades. And a reporter asked him once, Karl Barth, what is the most significant theology that you know? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So ABC, admit you need God in your life the way God is supposed to be in life. B, believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. Or C, call out to him. You don't have to go into detailed information about whether you're a pre- or post-millennial and deep eschatology. You don't need to do that. You don't even need to know what that means. And if you get sucked into parsing scripture to defend this or that, you might be talking to someone who isn't ready for the gospel, and that's okay. Or if they already know Jesus and you find yourself sucked into parsing verses with them, they might be ready for the next theme in the Great Commission, which is make disciples. Now, this is also part of that command for us to observe making disciples. And this could be teaching a class or having a Bible study. And I know that some of you do that. So making disciples doesn't mean it can look like hosting a class or something like that. But it can also look like being a friend. It can look like enjoying a hobby together. And in the course of enjoying that hobby, you talk about what's happening in life and how God can work in that situation, praying with them in that situation. Being someone who makes disciples can look like being a good friend to someone who needs Jesus in their life. And sometimes it's taking someone under your wing and teaching them. Sometimes it's iron sharpens iron with a friend and a colleague that you can mutually disciple one another. Sometimes it looks like digging into scripture in a Bible study, and sometimes it looks like holding someone's hand when their spouse goes through surgery. Sometimes discipleship looks like you teaching them things about the scripture and about Christian life. And sometimes it's sitting and talking about their marriage or talking about their kids or talking about things in their life that they're worried about and concerned about. It can mean talking to someone when they've lost a spouse. It can mean talking to someone as they're going through difficult problems and just loving them. Making disciples is more than just scripture. And I don't mean to minimize scripture because scripture, but it's really being there for people who have a desire to know scripture, being there in a way where you and Jesus together can love on them and teach them in the life moments that matter. Across all of these examples is having a relationship, but the relationship alone is not enough to make disciples. It's really, again, about that intention, about that purpose, being purposeful and intentional in our lives, in our relationships, to take those moments and to love them with the love of Christ. Now, those of us who have kids may have taken making disciples a little too literally, but we celebrate our moms and our dads in special days. Our homes are our first and most important mission field. Making disciples can be looking, it can look like being a good dad, praying with your kids at meals and when you tuck them in, It can be modeling a good husband and what it's like to love your wife and to be a godly man, what it means to sacrifice for your family. That's all part of discipleship. It looks like being a good mom and kissing the bumps and the bruises and reading Bible stories and books. It's being a wife who models what it looks like to respect their husbands and someone who gives without demanding recognition. These relationships in the home are so important that we set aside special days like today, like Mother's Day, to recognize those who do those discipleship relationships in the home. And moms, thank you so much for taking those responsibilities. I don't know that I would be here talking about Scripture if it wasn't for the influence of my mom and my life. In addition to going and being intentional in our relationship, we also have a responsibility for sending. And in this church, we've sent, some of us in this room, we've sent people to do medical missions, to support and encourage the workers in Tutapona for planting churches and teaching pastors. We've sent missionaries to various places from our congregation. And we also support missions, and we've got a few missionary updates. Four, I believe, and we're just going to go through those. So go ahead and start the videos.
Good morning from Bucharest, Romania. It's amazing to me to think that here I am in another country. It's beautiful. You can see behind us the cathedral. It's just amazing. We're here to see what God is doing in Bucharest and to be a support and help to our co-workers here.
We're the Luna family.
Hi.
Hi. We are serving the Zapoteco indigenous people in Oaxaca, Mexico. We have been here for about 12 years, and we primarily do our ministry here with serving local churches and helping out local churches, teaching English in unreached communities, and also doing outreaches in these communities.
Good morning from Osaka, Japan. Every morning I take the train to work, and the average train holds about 1,000 people, all basically going in the same direction. And Japan is also less than 1% Christian, making it one of the least reached people groups in the world, which means on that train of 1,000 people, me being one of them, there's maybe 9 other Christians on the train. With your support, we're able to support the church here in Japan, helping support the Christians, the Japanese Christians, so that they can better serve their communities by spreading the gospel. And we really want to thank you for that support that has helped us through a lot of difficult time and has allowed us to support our church, which just purchased some land so that we can start building an actual church building instead of having to rent out the community space that we're currently renting out.
Hello, Village Church. I was asked to give you a quick update, and I waited until I was here in Ukraine to send you an update because I wanted our team here to be able to also say something to you. But we wanted to say that we are incredibly grateful for your partnership with us in this work. Things are going extremely well. I love being back here in Ukraine, visiting with our teams and checking up on everything. But the team here wanted to say something to you.
Same.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, so as you think about your witness about what Jesus has done in your life and how we can be more visible and approachable to the world around us, you know, today we're going to celebrate communion and thank Jesus for what he has done in our lives. And so as we take communion this morning, again, just ask that you would pray and ask Christ what he wants you to do as we go and as we're sent. On thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood shed for you. Take and drink. Do this often in remembrance of me." I want you to stand and come and take communion.